you need a Bible today, raise your hand. We'll bring one to you to use for today, and I invite you to open up to your Old Testament and the book of Jeremiah. You're not quite sure where Jeremiah is. If you can find the book of Psalms and keep going to your right, you'll find Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, then Isaiah, and then you will find Jeremiah in chapter 29. A few weeks back, we began a series that I've been calling the Vision Series, in which I've been describing things that I feel God has called us to do and to be. And so week one, we looked at what it means to be connecting people to God. Week two, what it means to be connecting people to one another. And this week, we're sort of combine three and four and what it means to be connecting people to the city and to culture. But first, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4. Are you there? It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I, God, have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we are your people, and you are the one that has established the boundaries of our dwelling. And so here we find ourselves, not by accident, but by your design and by your purpose. And since these are the boundaries of our dwelling within them, Lord, we find your goodness and your wisdom and your joy and your rest and your power. And so as your people, we ask you to speak once more of these boundaries and to speak into those boundaries and into our hearts. We submit and surrender ourselves to you. We give you this time and ask you to take up our thoughts and our affections, our actions, and that you'd unite them to Christ, that he might be all in all here today. In your name I pray. Amen. In the last verses that we just read, Jeremiah warns the people of Israel to not listen to the false prophets, because the false prophets are saying the opposite of what Jeremiah said in the beginning. The false prophets are saying, listen, it's true, God is going to come in some 70 years or so. He's going to come and he's going to rescue you from the land of Babylon. So because he's going to come and he's going to rescue you, listen, don't worry about anything. Just sort of sit and just relax and just wait. But Jeremiah says, no, that's not what God wants you to do. It is true that God is coming back and he's going to rescue you and return a land to you, return you to the land. But for that very reason, we want you to be planted here. We want you to be working here. We want you to be living here. We want you to be bearing fruit and multiplying here because you represent the coming king. Not only do you represent him where you are right now as exiles, but you also, in that sense, manifest the kind of fruitfulness or flourishing or life that is indicative of a people who are submitted to the rule and reign of God. That would mean that if you're submitted to God, even in Babylon, even as exiles, God will bless you there because he is the king not just of Israel and of the promised land, but he is the king of the whole earth. And he reigns over all things, and he will bless his people wherever it is that they go, and they walk in obedience. We have been saying that we believe that God has planted us in this city as a church, nearly in the center of the city, for reasons that are known to him. Some of those reasons he's made known to us. Some of them are still unknown to us. But we know by virtue of being where we are in the city that God wants us here. And if that is true, he has a purpose for that. And the purpose, we'll take it as what it was spoken to the exiles. We are to seek the peace and the prosperity of our city. And that will look like many things, but we've been saying one side of that is to connect people to God. We want to evangelize. We want them to worship God and to know Him. Another side is we are to be in fellowship with one another, loving one another, serving. And today we're going to look at another and a third and a fourth side of what it means to serve our city and to work in our city, even for our city. But before we can serve the city, before we can work in the city, there needs to be first a transformation of heart. And so our first point today is going to be about a gospel-shaped heart that can lead to a gospel-shaped city and a gospel-shaped culture. So first, the gospel-shaped heart. Last week when we were talking about prayer, I said something to the effect that the heavenly object of our delight shapes our earthly prayers. The heavenly object of our delight, the things that we delight in, which are found in Christ, which Christ gives to us, those things where our heart resides, where our treasure is, so to speak, those are the things that flow backwards from Christ, that we receive from Christ, and they begin to shape our praying. They begin to shape our believing and our hoping and our loving. See, we believe that Christ isn't just simply up there somewhere. We believe that He sits at the right hand of the Father and that all things have been given to Him. We believe that He's going to return and there's going to be with Him a new heaven and a new earth, a material new heaven and a new earth, in which you will physically abide and do things like what you do now, but yet in ways and in forms beyond your wildest imagination. And because we believe that to be true, that's the world that shapes our working. That's the world that shapes our desiring and our hoping and our believing and our praying for this world. It is as if we breathe the oxygen of heaven to work on earth. We breathe in what is coming to be here and to work here. Listen, earth doesn't prepare you for heaven. This world cannot prepare you for the world that is to come. But the world that is to come, heaven can prepare you for heaven. And heaven can prepare you for earth. The things that are to come are already born in your heart. They're already, so to speak, resurrecting in your heart by the power of the Spirit so that they prepare you now. So as Paul says, I want to go and I want to be with Christ because He has tasted and He has seen. And yet at the same time, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to work. Heaven prepares you for heaven, but it also prepares you to be here. And when we're speaking of heaven and a new earth, a new world, we can, I think, also begin to describe that as the kingdom of God. We can call that the kingdom of God. We believe that the entire earth belongs to Christ. Every nation, tribe, and tongue, by virtue of Christ Jesus risen from the dead, and being ascended to the right hand of the Father, He reigns over the entire universe. That is true even now. Every authority, every government is simply a steward of the authority that He gives to them. It all belongs to Him. But I believe that in particular, the kingdom of God is manifest especially or significantly in and through His people. See, it can truly be said that here God reigns in the hearts of His people. That here is a people that is submitted and surrendered and serving Christ. And where that is true, then the world can begin to see the lifestyle of the kingdom evidenced here amongst the lifestyles of the world. They can begin to see and to experience what it means to truly love as God loves, to truly rest, if you will, in God, to truly enjoy things and to truly work and to create things as God intended them to be, because we are His people and He dwells in the midst of His people like He doesn't dwell anywhere else. He is remaking us into the image of His Son, Christ Jesus. And if that is true, that we are little Christs, then we are living life differently, living life as it should be lived in the power of the Spirit. And that kind of living and life and what it produces should be distinct from every other kind of life and living and what those things produce. This is the kingdom of God. But it's not just the kingdom come, right? It's the kingdom comes. Yes, it is coming, but in another sense, it is already here. We already experienced, we already evidenced it. Remember, we said a few weeks back that God's mission is to form a people. His mission isn't just to form you or just to form me. That is true, but you as an individual, I as an individual, we make up individual parts of the body of Christ. God's mission is to form a people. Why? Because he wants to form us to be a people who are his will, who do his will when? In the life to come? No, right now. Right now. The very famous verse in 1 Peter that we continually come back to in chapter 2, verse 9. You are what? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may one day proclaim the excellencies, that you may one day when he returns, no, that you may proclaim now the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. You see, that darkness is yet a present reality. He's called you out of that reality into another reality, the reality of his marvelous light. The darkness can't overcome, the darkness can't understand the light, but the light is overcome and the light understands the darkness. You represent, you are, if you will, the light of God. And he is forming us to be that kind of a people, to live it now. We might also say then that when we're talking about heaven and the new heaven and the new earth, we're talking about the kingdom of God and being his people. This is all, if you will, in the proclamation that is the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? Well, the good news isn't necessarily that you're a Christian. The good news isn't necessarily that we're a church. The good news is that Jesus Christ is king. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. The good news is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is the good news. He is the good news. He is risen. We sang it today, and sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? No, it doesn't feel that way, but that's the truth. That's the all-encompassing reality that the king has risen and he has defeated already his enemies. When we sing about a freedom, it doesn't feel like you're free, but the freedom has always been purchased. It's already secured for you. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to wonder, am I one day going to be free? It is already yours. You are already free, even though maybe in one sense you're not. You already are. He's defeated all of his enemies. He's conquered sin and death. There isn't anything yet left remain to be conquered. The work of the cross is finished. And he is making all things new. And one day, he will do away with all of the old things, and the old things will give way to the new things that he himself is creating. This is the good news. I hope it's good news to you. Over the Christmas season, one of my friends was a pastor in South Butler. He texted me, what are you preaching on Christmas Day? Well, I'm preaching this. What are you preaching on Christmas Day? Well, I'm preaching this. And I thought, and I said to him, you know, I bet you that if we were somehow able to put all the Christmas sermons side by side, it would be a pretty amazing thing. That not one of those sermons would be identical to the other, because each of those sermons would be taking on a slightly different look, perspective, glimpse of the good news that Christ has come. And he said, yes, the gospel is very beautiful. See, you and I, we're not identically the same kind of Christian in the sense that we represent exactly who we are. Right? We are each of us individual. He is doing something unique in each of us, though he has saved us by his blood identically and equally. You represent something, a different angle of Christ than I represent, so that when we're all together, you get a better and fuller picture of Christ than if it's just you looking in the mirror at yourself. When you're here, you're experiencing more of the life of Christ because of what he's doing in each and every single one of us. That is something that is very beautiful. We are a living sermon. You are a living story. You are, as Paul says often, you are a living epistle or letter. You're not being written by my hands. You're not writing your own story. You're being written by the Spirit of God. And as such, you are a living letter. You are a living preaching. You are a living proclaiming of what? Of the excellency of Christ shining through you. You, your life, you are a proclamation of the excellency of Christ. But listen, a proclamation in both words and deeds, both actions and words. The new age, the life to come, it's radiating its light even now in and through your life, in and through the redeemed and the faithful of God. That's what we mean by a heart that's been transformed and shaped by the gospel. And if that is true, then there's an inevitability. And the inevitability of a gospel-shaped heart is then a gospel-shaped living, serving, working. Which brings us to the second point. That if we have a gospel-shaped heart, for today we're going to be connecting then people to the city and to the culture. It's an inevitable result. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where John says pretty boldly, if anyone has the world's goods and what? Sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The implication is it can't. If we confess with our mouth that God's love abides within us, if we confess with our mouth that I love God and that God loves me, John says there's going to be a concrete, physical evidence and proof of that reality. And John says one of the most basic and yet one of the most profound truths is that if you have possessions and your heart has been shaped by the gospel, all of a sudden when you see people in need, you're going to want to serve, you're going to want to give away, you're going to want to provide, not because it's good for you, not even because it's good for them, because the gospel has so shaped your heart that this is the way that we do things in the kingdom of God. So when he says that you are loving in truth, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk. Let's not talk about it as if that were all it was. No, let us love in deed and in what? Truth. To love in truth, that means that it's love that is connected to the truth. Right? It's love that is connected to the truth that is the reality of Christ, the truth that is the reality of the new life to come, the truth that is the reality of all that is found in Christ. That truth takes a concrete form in your actions. Love and truth. James puts it in a slightly different way. In his letter, chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you sees them and says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's of no use to them. And then he says, you know why that's true? He says, because in the same way, faith all by itself, without works, is dead. James would say, I know that you love Christ, not because you tell me, but because of your works. And as the people of God who have been shaped by the gospel, who love God and are loved by Him, who profess to have faith in God, that faith is connected to works. That faith feeds works, if you will. It's going to evidence itself inevitably in our works, and in particular, our works of mercy, our works of justice, our works of serving the least among us. We've tried a couple of times to have like a foster informational meeting. And there were a couple of them where one person would show up or nobody would show up. But this most recent one, you know, blew everybody away because the attendance was just like sky high. We were thrilled and thankful. But before the meeting, I was nervous, right? Because, you know, the clock ticks and it gets closer to 7 o'clock and nobody's here. And I just found myself praying slightly different than I'd prayed in the past. I said, Lord, please smile on foster children tonight and bring people. Whereas before I'd always pray, Lord, bring people, move people, bring them here. But this time my prayer just took that slightly different bent. Just, Lord, there are children who are broken and who need homes, who are without hope and resources. They move your heart, and because they move your heart, send people. You see, God sends us not because it's just a good idea, not because he just wants us to do something. He sends us because what precedes the sending is the need. We are sent out because they are lost. We are sent to give because they are the needy. And so because the need exists, the need creates the desire to go and to do something. See, faith moves things. We believe that. But the other side of that coin is that faith is moved. Faith moves, and faith is moved. We like to take, you know, Jesus' promise about prayer, you know, that faith can move the mountain. And we want to take that as just sort of a blank check, like, oh, I have faith, I'm going to go move that mountain. Oh, I think that looks like a nice mountain to move today. I'll go move that one. Nobody's moved that mountain. I can do that. I'll go move that one. I don't think that's what he's really talking about at all. I think one way of putting it would be that faith moves the mountain that it is moved by. There are mountains, if you will, that move all of our hearts, whether it's foster children or whatever. You see and you observe and you feel those things, those mountains, and they move you, they provoke you. And it's when you're moved and when you're provoked that your faith is provoked to what? To begin to pray about those things, to stir and to work towards those things. That's what it might mean for us, that our faith moves mountains. It's God first showing us the mountains that might move and provoke and compel us to pray towards those things. Not that we might just be a church to just go about doing whatever we want to do with our faith. That is not why faith is given to us. We might say that, you know, the mountain that moves faith, you know, is moved by our works. There's this deep connection between our faith in Christ and our works for Christ. So to that effect, listen, all around us, in James' words, are the hungry and the naked. All around us, there are people who lack the daily essentials that you and I take for granted. We might not believe that. We might not want to believe that. We might not want to hear it. We might not want to see it. But it is both our obligation and our duty and our delight as the people of God to do something about it. It's not for us to wait for somebody else to do it. It's not for us to wait for the government to take care of things. That is our responsibility as the people of God, to be moved by the needy and the broken among us. And one of the inevitable results of faith being vibrant and active in our midst is that we're going to notice the needy and the broken and the destitute, and we're going to do something about it. All around us, they exist. What should we do? I think first, we got to do away with blame. Everybody in our culture, before they want to help somebody, they want to assess blame. I'm going to help you, but first I want you to understand how you got into this position. Right? I mean, if you lean to the conservative side of things, you blame the individual. Well, they wouldn't be in this if they knew what I knew, if they were better educated, if they were better trained. Shame on them for getting themselves in that position. If you lean on the liberal side of things, it's the system's fault. System is broken. If the system were fixed and I can fix it, then individuals would be better prepared and better equipped and better educated. Listen, let's stop. Let's just stop as the people of God. Let's not get caught up in the whirlwind of rhetoric and of blame and of criticism. Let's just do something. If the world wants to shift blame, great. We're the people of God. Let's do away with the blame. Number two, let's recognize the claims of community upon us. If you're a part of a community, that community has claims upon you. You have a duty to that community. I have a duty to that community. And sometimes being a part of a community means that certain actions are demanded of us. And sometimes what's demanded of us is to simply act in mercy. You know what that might mean? It means to act on behalf of somebody and to do something for them, to provide for them, even though they're undeserving of it. It's hard sometimes, but that's what mercy is, to work on behalf of the undeserving. But there might be times where also where justice is demanded of us, right? Where we have to act on behalf of those who don't have what is rightly supposed to be theirs in the basic essential necessity side of things. Alyssa and I are sort of caught in between this right now. There are things with regards to justice and children that from our perspective and from what we know about what we know, nobody is advocating for the children. And there are children who are being ignored and tossed to and fro because nobody cares enough to call them after months or years when it's their legal obligation to advocate for children. Nobody does it. Nobody stands up for it. That's an injustice. And somebody has to do something about it. And we serve a just God. We should be doing something about that. There's a theologian, Bruce Waltke, he speaks on doing justice, and he says, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. We are a righteous people. And we have resources, individually and combined as a body of Christ. We are a righteous people, and there will be times where we will, in obedience to God, disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage the community. But may it never be said of us that we're here to take advantage for our own sake. No. We must respond to God's salvation by grace. Right? Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns among you as the native among you. Right? You shall love the stranger as yourself. Now, that's an easy verse to apply when it's my wife and my kids and people that I know. But that biblical command to love your neighbors yourself, guess what? That extends all the way to your enemy. There are strangers in our community, right? There are foreigners in our midst. There are people that are not just like you and me. And God says, listen, you need to remember that you were foreigners, exiles in a foreign land. That's what God is saying through Jeremiah. You, dear Christian, are an exile in a foreign land. And I want you to love the strangers in your midst, the strangers around you. Why? Because that's who you were, lost and dead in your sins before God came and got you. And if that's the gospel that shapes your heart, then there is nobody that we should be unwilling to help, because God was willing to help and to save and to rescue the least and the worst, which is you and me. We must respond. And if we do that, listen, we're going to love and we're going to serve our neighbor and our city as ourselves. Right? You don't want people to wait until you're absolutely destitute to help you. Do you? You want people to help you way before you reach that circumstance. So when we're loving and serving people, our neighbor, we shouldn't be waiting until the last final seconds when they're absolutely without answers and destitute. We should be involved enough to recognize that may be a potential point down the road, but let's get involved, let's love, and let's serve our city and our neighbors as ourselves. You can do that in one of three ways. One is that you can provide immediate relief, right? And you can help somebody in an emergency circumstance get back on their feet. That's a lot of what we do as a church with our benevolence committee. We provide relief. But you can go a step beyond that. And as a church, sometimes we do, but as individuals, certainly, we can go from relief to development, right? Sometimes it's not just enough to give somebody extra financial help to get on their feet. We also have to train them at that point to budget and to plan. That's part of our responsibility. But some of you will go even further than just relief and just development. Some of you will go on because of God's grace and call upon your life to reform the systems, to reform the structures and the way things are set up and done. Some of you are called to do that. And our task as a church is to equip you by God's grace to do things like that, because that's who we are. That's what we should be doing. But, you know, a practical question is, how much time does helping and serving somebody take? Listen, some of our greatest acts in life take 20 seconds of courage. Some of our greatest acts in life take 60 seconds of kindness. It's the buildup that seems forever. It's not time that we lack. Often it's just flat-out willingness. But the willingness, do you know what Paul would say from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13? It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the God at work in us for the sake of the city. So number three, then, we come to this gospel-shaped culture. It's not just that we serve the city, we also work with the city and for the city. A theologian, his name is James K.A. Smith, he likes to speak of society as this social architecture. Architecture being something that a lot of groups collaborate on to what? To design and to build and to sustain. He feels like society is this type of an architecture. A lot of people involved. He would say that we make the societies that make us. We're all involved in making societies, right? And the society makes us. We should be involved in making society. We should be involved in creating culture because in its welfare, Jeremiah says, we'll find your welfare. You should care about those things. We should care about those things. We can and we should work to create and to build culture and society, but we work from a slightly different perspective and angle. What is that? From this perspective and the angle of the gospel. That's what it gets down to it. We're working on the same level in many ways, but we're working from a completely different perspective. But the gospel, again, remember, is the gospel of the risen King. Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. Do you know what that means? That means that he is creating all things new in him. That's not just in a spiritual sense. That's in a physical, material reality. When he was resurrected in his body, which means that everything that he is recreating can also and is also that type of a concrete reality. He didn't resurrect from the dead to do away with life as we know it, but he came to make life as we know it what it should be in him. The resurrection is a realization of everything that God intended for us as humanity. It's not the discarding of it. It's not the extermination of it. It's the promise in the body of Christ that he is renewing this world. And in this world, everything that is contained within this world, though it is broken by sin, it has been designed and gifted by God. A man, his name is Oliver O'Donovan, he says, the moment of the resurrection does not appear like an isolated meteor from the sky, but as the climax of history of divine rule. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time to be incarnated, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended, and he is the living King of this earth. And in him, this world will one day be entirely and exactly what it was originally intended and designed to be. That's what we hope for. But in the meantime, the resurrection, again, like the exiles in Jeremiah, doesn't mean that we just sit back and wait. Waiting is an activity. The resurrection makes us responsible for what Christ wants to do. We represent the King and the kingdom. It makes us resilient and hopeful in what we do. It makes us rejoicing and not discouraged in what we do because we work, if you will, backwards from what we know is coming. Many of you read the story of the Lord of the Rings in that last book, The Return of the King. And the wizard Gandalf, he's arriving in the city of Minas Tirith, and he approaches the one sitting on the throne, and Gandalf says, "Hail, Denethor, Lord and Steward of Gondor." And Denethor asks, "Do you think the eyes of the White Tower are blind? I have seen more than you know. With your left hand, you would use me as a shield against Mordor, and with the right, you seek to supplant me. I know who rides with Theoden of Rohan. Oh, yes, the word has reached my ears of this Aragorn, son of Arathorn. And I tell you now, I will not bow to this ranger from the north, last of a ragged house, long bereft of lordship." You see, Lord Denethor knows who Gandalf represents. And Gandalf turns, and with his departing words, he says, "Authority is not given you to deny the return of the King, Steward." See, we are the people of God. And we work in the authority and in the name and in the power of Christ, not to do our own thing, not to deny his authority, not to deny his name, but to work towards the things that he is working on earth. We are responsible stewards, and we hold stewards accountable as well. We hold them accountable like we hold each other accountable for what? For the flourishing or the building up of humanity, for what is good in the common way, for building up community. It's often said that all our work matters to God. That is true. But it's also said that God matters to all our work. All our work matters to God, but God matters to all of our work, especially as his people. We should not be doing the work of building society or of building culture, whatever our vocation is. As Christians, we should not be doing our work lazily, with mediocrity. We should not be doing it clumsily, or sometimes, let's be honest, we do it obnoxiously. Because we're Christians and we just want everybody to know that what we do is Christian. We shouldn't be doing it privately either. All of our work should be done with distinction. It should be distinct. All of our work should be excellent. Not just in practice, but in principle. Because we are stewards of a new heaven, of a new earth. We are stewards of a king who has given us his Holy Spirit. In the Middle Ages, pagan culture, there was a group of monks that began to set out and travel across. And they would see how society functioned, and they would see how things were done and not done, who was being taken care of and who was not being taken care of. And little by little, because their hearts were shaped by the gospel and by Christ and empowered by the Spirit, they began to see how things could be done differently. And you know what they ended up founding? They ended up founding what is today known to be the modern-day hospital and universities and academies. All things that we take for granted today that are essential to our culture and our society, all things begun and worked and built by those who were shaped by the gospel. They didn't go in to take over culture. They went in to shape and to transform culture. Do you know how? By letting the gospel take control of their lives. Our aim and our purpose isn't to go out into the streets, into art or media or government or business or education. Our job is not to go into all of those areas and to take over. Our job is to be submitted to King Jesus, allow the good news to shape our hearts, and go into all of those places, and by letting the gospel take control of us, shaping and forming and transforming the way things are done to be done better, because God cares about this world and everything that is done in it. And we represent who he is and what he is doing. You see, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom is our ultimate vision. The King, Jesus, is our ultimate vision. And everything we do is to make him great. And if he is our king, do you know what's going to happen? We're going to be moved to do the things that he wants us to do. We're going to become a movement that does what? That doesn't put our interests first, but puts the interests of those he's called us to serve first. It puts the interests of what he's called us to do first. And so my questions for you today are these. What moves your faith? It may not be foster children. It may be poverty. It may be drug addicts. It may be government. It may be education. It may be your neighbor that lives across the street. But you are called to connect, to serve, to love. What moves your faith? And the second question is, what have you been made a steward of? You've been gifted. You're skilled. And because you've been gifted and skilled, God has called you to cultivate and to create. You are a steward. Steward well in the power of the Spirit what he's given you to do. Shape for the sake of the gospel what he's called you to do. I invite you to stand. Lord Jesus, once more we readily confess that we are not our own, but we have been bought with the price of your blood. And so we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for you. And it is no longer us who live, but it is Christ who lives within us. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask you to live your life within us by the power of your Spirit. Shape our hearts, conform our hearts to yours. Let your love take over and take control and fill. And as a result, let us go out and let us serve. Let us love our neighbor and our city as ourselves. Let us go out and as good stewards, let us work hard. Let us work faithfully. Lord, let us work masterfully and creatively, because this is your earth and you do love people, and there are good things in your heart yet to discover, yet to improve, yet to reform, and we offer ourselves up to you as your church, as your bride, as your body. Lead us and stir us, equip us and empower us to do your will on earth. In your name we ask and pray. And everybody said, amen.